gentlemen, how far do your parents live away from you?
They're in Western Mass.
Oh, they're in Massachusetts, okay.
Like an 8-hour drive.
Wow.
Yeah, I'm going to visit them on Wednesday. So I'll be gone for like 2 weeks.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, that's good that you're able to do that.
Yeah.
Yeah, I was talking to my brother yesterday. He was, my brother Chris, and he was saying, hey, watch you. It'd just be a good time for you to maybe come down to Florida. You know, I remember John Bradford said something to me some time back. He said, hey, if you're going to take a vacation or something, he goes, during this COVID-19, it's probably a good time to do it. Because, you know, well, why not hang out with your family? You know, so. Right, for the most part, are you kind of like inside? Like,
yeah.
Roommate got gone?
I have one roommate. But I'm basically just in my apartment all day, every day.
Oh, wow, okay.
Yeah.
Does that kind of get to you?
A little bit, yeah.
Okay.
I go see a few other people who live like in the same apartment.
Okay.
For the most part, just me and my roommate.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, for me, I try to stay outside of the house as much as I can. I'll go to Lowe's or Home Depot or Target or go shop at a Giant Eagle or something like that, because I don't like being just kind of cooped up like that all the time. It gets me, I gotta get outside. I can't be inside all the time. So you can feel like you're in a cage or something. I don't like that.
Yeah. Are you planning on going to Florida?
Oh, I'm still thinking about that.
Okay.
Yeah, I'm not sure. But it would be nice. I know my brother was down there. From what I understand, I think Florida has done a pretty good job with the COVID-19, and I think that they're progressing. Like, they're ahead of Pennsylvania in terms of how they're progressing forward. And I think my brother told me yesterday that they were talking about, even opening up, you know, going back to opening up the barbershops, things like that, if we get haircuts. I mean,
okay.
That would be fantastic. I usually like to wear my hair pretty short, but you know how that goes. You know your hair better than anybody else.
Yeah.
So you're like, okay, it may not look long to you, but it looks long to me. It's driving me crazy. So.
Yeah, I can really go for a haircut.
That makes me laugh when I see this stuff online, the do-it-yourself haircuts and things like that. I'm like, man, I'm not even trying that. Because I can see them messing up, and then who are you going to get to fix it? You're like, now you're stuck. It's like, it's just better to let it get long. Do the best you can dealing with it. Deal with it and get somebody professional to cut your hair. I mean, just keep waiting.
You just have one brother?
No, I've got three brothers.
Okay.
I'm the oldest, and then my brother Greg, and my brother Mike, and then my brother Chris.
Okay.
So, yeah.
So Greg and all in Florida?
They're all in Florida. Yeah, they're all in Florida. Yeah, Greg was in the Greg was. He was with the Sheriff's Department for like 100 years, and he's retired from the Sheriff's Department. I remember Mike for a number of years. He had his own. It was Rejoice Christian Software. So he had his own business selling Christian software. And then my brother Chris, he's had various jobs. Right now he's doing like a delivery. He actually has a CDL, and he could be a truck driver if he wanted to. But I think he's still kind of debating whether or not he wants to pursue that. He also has had his own business. It was called Homeschool Source, where he sold a lot of homeschool material. My whole family, my mom, my dad, Yeah, no, it would be good. It would be good. He could kind of go home, get an opportunity to do that and see him.
Yeah.
That would be nice. In fact, my brother Chris, he would tell me, he said, listen, if you only have to fly, he said, you know, I can drive up and you know, I can drive back. He said, you know, I'd be fine doing that.
How long does that drive?
It's, see, I'm thinking, if I remember correctly, I think it's like 16 hours. He's like, that's one of the reasons why he wanted to be a trucker, or drive a truck, because he's like, because I love traveling, and he said, I love driving. He said, so even though he gets tired, he doesn't get tired like I would get tired if I was driving. I would be like, I can't drive 16 hours. I mean, I'd be crazy. But I think that's, if I'm not mistaken, I think it's like 16 hours.
It's Saturday. Yeah. What a journey.
No, it is, man. It is. Yeah, I've been on a long journey before. I drove from Florida to Southern California to go to the Master's College. That was, man, I'll tell you what, that was one long drive. And we took the worst route. I mean, there were some other routes we could have taken that would have been much better in terms of like, scenic, a good scenic. We took Interstate 10, and it's like, there's nothing to see on Interstate 10, and I didn't think we were ever going to get out of Texas. I mean, Texas was huge getting before we finally got out of it. So, yeah. Yeah, I'm not a guy that likes travel like that. So, yeah, I don't have my watch on me. I don't know how bright that clock is. What do you got on your phone?
9:59.
Yeah, that is a little bit behind. So when it says 10, just let me know.
Okay. We're ready to go.
Okay.
Well, good morning to you all this Lord's Day Sunday, and a very happy Mother's Day to all of you moms out there. It is truly stated that without you, we would not be here. So happy Mother's Day to all you moms, and praise be to God for giving to us such a wonderful blessing. Well, before we get started, let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. And we ask that you be with us now as we continue our study in the book of Exodus. Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts and take these various truths and apply them to our lives that we might be the people you've called us to be, to the greater praise of your glory. And we ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, as I said, we are continuing our study in the book of Exodus. And this morning we are looking at Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 through 21. Exodus 15, 1 through 21. And as always, I would ask you to follow along with me as I read. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who was like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who was like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh, with his chariots and his horsemen, went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Based upon the events of Exodus chapter 14, the beginning of Exodus 15 should be easy for us to understand. For those of you who have been following with us through the book of Exodus, you know that Exodus 14 has just described one of the greatest acts of God, if not the greatest act of God, contained in the Old Testament. Israel's crossing of a parted Red Sea. After years of brutal Egyptian servitude, the people of God had finally and fully escaped their pursuers, as the waters that had stood parted for them suddenly collapsed upon those who had foolishly continued to defy God's will. A divine will simply expressed by the words, let my people go. Now, it was a phenomenal sight for Israel to behold. When they knew what the Lord had done to Egypt in the 10 plagues, but what they saw at the Red Sea moved them in the most emotional of ways. And how moving was the parting of the Red Sea? Was such a profound experience that Moses immediately composed a song as a way of praising the Lord for his unparalleled greatness. If the parting of the Red Sea points to anything, it points to the salvation of God. And if the salvation of God should elicit anything from his people, it is a corporate, heartfelt song of praise. And whenever the Lord does something wonderful and marvelous, he deserves to be praised. And many times this God-directed praise is revealed to us in the form of song. Besides our immediate text, we can see the reality of this truth in various places throughout the Bible. For example, we know that there was actually singing at the time of creation. According to Job 38:7, when God made the world, the morning stars sang together and the angels shouted for joy. And we see this singing continuing throughout the Old Testament, and especially during those times when the Lord moved in a saving way. When Israel gained the victory over Jabin and Sisera, Deborah and Barak sang a song of praise in Judges chapter 5. And of course, how many times do we see David in all of his various psalms, the Davidic psalms, singing praise for the Lord's deliverance? As you know, we see it time and time again. As David puts it in Psalm 40, verse 3, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. According to the prophet Isaiah, when the Israelites returned home from the exile, they did so in the midst of song. Isaiah 51, verse 11. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Now, of course, this singing isn't limited to the Old Testament. It's something also seen in the New Testament. In the first two chapters of Luke, we see the singing of God's praise coming from the angels and from Mary and from Zechariah and Simeon and various others in light of the reality of the incarnation, the long-awaited birth of the Messiah. And because of the Messiah's birth, the church continually sings and praises God for the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As it says in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. This is what we do as the covenant people of God. We sing a song of praise that will last from everlasting to everlasting in view of Christ's person and atoning work. In the words of Philip Ryken, the history of salvation is sometimes described as a drama, the drama of redemption. However, this drama is actually a musical. It is impossible even to conceive of biblical Christianity without songs of praise. Even though we do not have a soundtrack for the Bible, at least we have the libretto, including the song that Moses composed by the Red Sea. Knowing the part that music plays in the drama of redemption helps us to understand why Exodus 15 had to be a song. The people of God had just experienced the salvation of God, and to experience such a thing of this magnitude required and even demanded a song of praise. And please take note that this song wasn't long in coming. Notice again the words of verse 1 in chapter 15. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. Take special note and notice of the word then. Right after seeing and experiencing the salvation of God, the Israelites find themselves in a corporate response of praise. Everyone participated. From Moses to Miriam to the rest of the covenant nation, old and young. And make no mistake that it was the salvation of God that had put this song into Israel's heart. Having reached a place of safety, the Israelites naturally burst into song, offering to the Lord a doxology of triumph, a triumph that must have tasted like the sweetest of victories. In one of his last sermons before departing to be with Christ, James Montgomery Boyce described music as, quote, a gift from God that allows us to express our deepest heart responses to God and His truth in meaningful and memorable ways. It is a case of our hearts joining with our minds to say yes, yes, yes to the truths we are embracing, end quote. This is what the Israelites were doing along the shores of the Red Sea. They were saying yes, yes, yes to the glorious might of God in the reality of their salvation. What is the particular song that flows naturally from your own mouth regarding the reality of the Lord's saving ways to you as a follower of Christ? And there are a number of appropriate songs to be sung, and none of these songs can top the inspiration and impact of the God-breathed Psalter, the Book of Psalms. But from a personal perspective, if there's one well-known song that I find especially relevant to salvation, it's the great old hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, by Martin Luther. And what I love most about this hymn is that it shows the Lord to be our only refuge and strength. He alone can save. He alone can assure our entrance to the land of promise. Allow me to read to you these well-known lyrics. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper He amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not His equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same. And He must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure. One little word shall fell Him. That word above our earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours, through Him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Now, this is the great hymn that fills my own heart when I think upon the salvific might of God. The God of our salvation is a mighty fortress and bulwark. He is a God who saves and protects and defends in the fullest of ways. He alone is the one who can be entrusted with our everlasting souls. We can fully give ourselves to Him because He is exceedingly mighty to save. Now, the Israelites had seen the Lord's saving ways up close, and it was a sight they never forget. The sheer power of the Lord's salvation was most clearly on display. Notice Moses' poetic description in verses 4, 5, and 8. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The flood stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. I mean, do we really see the powerful might of God in these words? By the power of his wind, by the power of his wind, the Lord piled up the seawater into two great walls. I mean, imagine the sight. Imagine what the Israelites were thinking as they crossed through the sea on dry land, surrounded by these two massive walls of water. I have to think that from an emotional perspective, they were filled with both fear and awe. And this is exactly as it should be in the presence of divine omnipotence. And of course, Israel's awe would have reached a high point at the sight of these watery walls suddenly crashing down upon the Egyptians in the midst of their vain and deadly pursuit. Now, of course, Egypt's continuing pursuit of Israel was rooted in the arrogance of its supreme leader, who still apparently believed that he possessed some degree of godlike power. And in order to prove it, we simply need consider the words of verse 9. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. Now, Moses deliberately wrote these words to be reflective of the heart and mind of Pharaoh. The king of Egypt refused to bow. He refused to accept the truth that was as plain as day to anyone in their right mind. He refused to accept the fact that he was nothing in comparison with the God of Israel, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And because of this, in the end, he received his just due. The Egyptian war machine was thoroughly pummeled. Oh, this is the kind of power that's unleashed when the Lord moves to save his own. In light of Egypt's refusal to back down, and we see the Lord responding like this in verses 10 and 12. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. Resisting the Lord's saving ways is futile. It's the height of stupidity. And in the specific case of Egypt, it proved to be an act of suicide. Moses and Israel had seen the mighty hand of God in their salvation, and it rightly moved them to a point of corporate praise. But it wasn't just the Lord's saving might that Moses sought to underscore in his song. He also took the time to compose lyrics that magnified the Lord's character. Yes, the God of our salvation is mighty to save, but he's also a whole lot more. In order to worship the Lord in the most appropriate of ways, we need to know who he is in terms of his character and attributes. This being so, there are a number of praiseworthy characteristics that Moses reveals to us in this Spirit-inspired song. First of all, we find Moses praising God for his eternity. His eternity. Now, this is revealed to us through Moses' repeated use of the Lord's special divine name, Yahweh or Jehovah. I mean, take special notice of verse 3. The Lord is his name. As many of you know, whenever you see the name Lord written in caps, this is the special divine name that was revealed to Moses at the burning bush. It's a name that reveals the Lord to be one who is self-existent, eternal, and unchangeable. It's a name that reveals and highlights the Lord's one-of-a-kind uniqueness. One of my favorite divine characteristics is the unchangeableness of God. I mean, think about it. Because of the Lord's unchangeable character, we can read our Bibles knowing for certain that the God we see on the pages of Scripture is the very same God yesterday, today, and forever. I mean, the Lord doesn't change. His various attributes and characteristics remain constant. What a comfort this should bring to us in the midst of our own spiritual pilgrimage, a pilgrimage that at times feels almost impossible to complete. As the Lord upheld His people in the past, so He will continue to uphold His people in the present. And knowing this to be so, our heartfelt praise should be something easy to give. Secondly, we find Moses praising God for His wrath, for His wrath. Verses 6 and 7. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of Your majesty, You overthrow Your adversaries. You send out Your fury. It consumes them like stubble. Oh, the truth that Moses is highlighting here is something most instructive and something I believe is most applicable in our modern church context. There are a number of people, even some believers, who find it extremely difficult to praise the Lord for His wrath. And yet, this is exactly the thing that we see Moses doing in our passage. Moses is literally praising God for the outpouring of His destructive power directed specifically against His enemies. The popular belief today, which, by the way, is nothing new, is that the God of the Bible is a God of love. And this being so, we should cease with any belief that sees the God of the Bible as a God of wrath. Well, anyone who truly knows their Bibles knows that this is sheer nonsense. The God of love and the God of wrath is one and the same. And the only reason that people don't get this is because they're blind to the truth of Scripture. They allow themselves to only hold to those biblical truths that they find most palatable and personally digestible. But here's a fact that should shock at least some of them back to reality. No one spoke more about the reality of hell, i.e. God's wrath, than Jesus Himself. Yes, the very same Jesus that these people widely laud as a model of love. Well, Jesus was and is a model of love, but He's also a model of wrath. And this has to be so because the divine attribute of righteousness demands it. Demands it. I love what Charles Spurgeon has to say on this issue. He writes this regarding the passage before us. I, for one, am perfectly satisfied with everything that God does. I make bold to say that I would have praised God as the waves went over Pharaoh, for the Lord did it, and He did right. I would have cried with Moses, I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath He thrown into the sea. I expect to be among the number, though some seem as if they would decline the service, who shall forever bless God for all His dealings with mankind, the stern as well as those that seem more tender. The Lord God, even Jehovah, the God of the Old Testament, is the God whom I worship. Let's never make the mistake of thinking that God is like us. He's not. He's not. God is preeminently greater, and His thoughts and ways are beyond our ability to fully understand. But we truly know enough if we take the Lord as He is, as He's described to us upon the pages of Holy Writ. The God who was mighty to save is also mighty to destroy. And whenever His destructive judgment is leveled, let it be known to all that what He has done is perfectly righteous and just, regardless of what anyone may say or think otherwise. Oh, this is the awesomeness of our God. He is not tame. He is not safe. But He is most certainly good, and good always. This brings us to a third attribute that's most worthy of our praise, and it's the attribute of God's holiness, His holiness. Notice again the lyrics of verse 11. Who is like You, O Lord, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. If there's one characteristic that stands out above the rest, it's a divine characteristic of God's holiness. Now, I say this for various reasons, and the most important reason of all is that no other divine attribute is expressed in the superlative. For example, nowhere in the Bible do we find the Lord described as one who is just, or love, or good. But what we do find in Scripture is a description of God as one who is holy. Now, these words, of course, are most famously stated by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, Holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. No other divine attribute is so highly exalted in Scripture as the attribute of God's holiness. This is the attribute that solidifies God's preeminence. This is the divine attribute in which God's glory is most readily seen. In his book, The Holiness of God, R.C. Sproul defines God's holiness like this. When the Bible calls God holy, it means primarily that God is transcendentally separate. He is so far above and beyond us that He seems almost totally foreign to us. To be holy is to be other, to be different in a special way. It is this very God, the God who is holy, and so far above and beyond us, who saves us from our adversaries, and who does so to the praise of His divine being. One of the things that's so amazing about God's holiness is that He allows His people to get a taste of it in their regenerate state. It seems to me that this is what Augustine was referring to when he said, "What is that which gleams through me and smites my heart without wounding it? I am both a shudder and a glow. A shudder insofar as I am unlike it. A glow insofar as I am like it." One of the greatest gifts of our redemption is in being enabled by the Spirit to experience both a holy awe and a holy fear in terms of our relationship to a holy God. The holiness of God is majestic and glorious, and it feeds our soul in the most significant of ways. And the greatest thing of all is that as the people of God, we'll be in the presence of this holiness from everlasting to everlasting. Basking in a holy glory that will fill us to the full. Oh, such a reality should move us accordingly. It should practically move us to a heart and tongue of exuberant praise. And then finally, we come to our fourth praiseworthy attribute. And it's the attribute of God's love, His love. Now this divine love is clearly on display in verses 13 through 17. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. When Moses writes here of the Lord's steadfast love, he's referring specifically to the Lord's covenant-keeping love, to His covenant-keeping love, His absolute loyalty to His people and faithfulness to His covenant promise. The Lord had promised to redeem His people, and that is exactly what He did in buying them back from Egyptian slavery. And in the future, He would continue to fulfill His promises by giving them the land of Canaan, which is the land of promise. All of the inhabitants of the land would be unable to stop Israel's victorious advancement, the victory that's recorded for us and seen fulfilled in the book of Joshua. Once in the land of promise, Israel would take Jerusalem as its holy city and build a temple in which the presence of the Lord would then dwell with His people. In His covenant-keeping love, the Lord would do all of this. And He would do what He would do because His covenant love would demand it. There can be no greater love than the love of God, because there is no greater being from whom such love is so graciously poured out. And the direct objects and recipients of this love are only those who have given themselves fully to God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Today is May 10th, and it's a significant day for all of us because it's Mother's Day. But May 10th is a significant day for me for another reason. It was a year ago today that Barbara's cancer came back to her in the form of brain lesions. Exactly 6 months later, on November 10th, the Lord used this cancer to take Barbara home. Now, I'm sharing this with you for a specific purpose. No matter how great the loss, no matter how great the pain in this world, there was always a song to be sung to the praise of God by the people of God for the unsurpassed gift of His salvation. For my part, if I was to sing an appropriate song of praise right now, even in the midst of my grief, it would be a song containing the following words or lyrics recorded for us in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Listen to these words, to these wonderful words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Not even those things that are most precious to us in this life. Are greater than the greatness of our salvation. Please know that. For to be saved by God is to be the recipient of the greatest of blessings. Blessings and riches that will be ours in fullness throughout all eternity. My fellow believer, what are the words of your song as you continue along on your own Christian pilgrimage? The present world in which we live is passing away. It won't be much longer before our time here is up. Therefore, let's be strong in the Lord as we fix our hearts and minds upon the grace of His salvation. Like Israel, we too have been saved from our enemies, the great enemies of sin and death. Praise be to God for the reality of such a truth. Praise be to God for a deliverance that places a song in our heart that is always ready to be sung regardless of our circumstances. Oh, Heavenly Father, I thank You for the truth of Your word. And we as Your people praise You and thank You especially for the great gift of our salvation. There is no greater gift. There is nothing more as the great and awesome God that You are that You could possibly give to us other than the gift of salvation. And this is ours in all fullness, the fullness of which we will experience on that great day still to come. But until that day arrives, May we continue to serve you. May we realize our responsibilities before you in this world. Oh Lord, save the lost. Save those who you have chosen in eternity past. And use us as your people as you see most fit. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.